Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. Shalom, assalam, shalom aleikum, assalam aleikum, namaste, pax satnam, sat sri akal, tashi dalek, ho lila tanyan wasi yake. Hello, may everything be well with you as it is with me. And now before we continue on with our teaching concerning the subject matter and background of Merkabah mysticism, I will now do as I do before the beginning of every class, and that is to recite the Kaddish for the dead and the mourners of the dead. So if you will please close your eyes as you listen and remember someone to whom you are close who has passed away. In doing so, you'll honor that person's life and bless his or her memory with the light of your own consciousness. Yiskadal v'yishkadash mirabo, bomo divero kirase, v'yamlik melkase v'kayakon uvyo makon, uvkaya dekol beis Yisrael, ba'agalo uvizman karyev ve'imru amen. Yehesh mirabo mavorak, le'olam le'ome omayo, Yisparak v'yistabak v'yisparar v'yisramam v'yisnase v'yisadar v'yisale v'yishalal shmeidu kadsho beraku le'elo min kol berkaso v'sharoso tush bekoso v'nekamoso da'amiron be'olmo ve'imru amen. Yehe shlamo rabo min shamayo v'kayim aleinu ve'al kol Yisrael ve'imru amen. Ose shalom v'imromov, hu yashe shalom, aleinu ve'al kol Yisrael, ve'imru, amen. Thank you very much. Now, in our last class, we examined the historical context in which Ezekiel, the great priest and prophet of God, to the Jewish people, who were exiled in Babylonia around 586 before the Common Era, or B.C. in the old way of writing, of reckoning time. We examine the historical context in which Ezekiel performed his ministry and experienced his vision of the chariot that's so famously recorded in chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And at the risk of offending through boredom some of you, we will continue today with a little bit of history, because it's impossible to understand or even begin to comprehend the nature and content of the various forms or currents, let me put it this way, the various currents in the streams within the broad river, I'll use that metaphor, of Jewish mysticism, unless we understand the history and the circumstances and events taking place in the lives of the Israelites, God's chosen nation, his priestly nation, his chosen people. At the time, in the case of Ezekiel, at the time God spoke to them through prophecy in the form of visions that Ezekiel, his chosen prophet, relayed to them and were later written down by his disciples and now comprise the book of Ezekiel, and the same with the other prophets. Or later, after the end of the era of prophecy, we have God continuing to speak through the voice of the All, the Bat Kol, the voice of the daughter, the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Ruach HaKodesh, that is speaking to them in visions, to the mystical sages, who dedicated their lives to exploring the spiritual realms of the upper worlds, of the heaven, of the seven heavens, the seven worlds or palaces above the world of this earth in which we all live in the everyday world. And so God revealed visions to these mystics. And it's impossible for us to examine or understand the content of these different currents and streams within Jewish mysticism unless we understand the historical and social context in which they arose and flourished and faded away to be replaced by another type of Jewish mysticism. So that's why we spent our last class looking at the historical context within which Ezekiel lived, and practiced his service to God, his ministry to God, by ministering to the Jewish people in exile and captivity in Babylon. So too, in this class, we're going to look at today, briefly, this is very briefly, and we're going to boil 600-700 years of history down into less than an hour, so it's very brief. We're going to look at the context in which Merkabah mysticism arose among the Jewish people. Now, why Merkabah mysticism? Because it's the first major Jewish mysticism that arose after the return from exile of the Israeli people who were taken into captivity under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And they returned about 50 to 70 years after they were taken captive. So it'd be around, they were taken captive 586 before the Common Era, and so 50 to 70 years after that. So, in any event, we will take off from that in just a minute. I need to respond to an IM here, so I'm going to just pause everything for just a moment. Okay. Sorry for that interruption. I was receiving an instant message from Reb Yaakov Leib HaKohen, my teacher. It's always a pleasure and an honor to receive a communication from him. He taught me everything I know about Sabbateanism and most of what I know about Kabbalah and Jungian theology and psychology. All right, so getting back to what we were about to begin on, which is talking about the context in which Merkabah mysticism arose, we will carry on with that now. Okay, so Merkabah mysticism can be traced back to Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef. Now we're getting into the age where historical records were being kept much better than in the 500 to 1,000 years before. People were now keeping records, and they have not been lost to the same extent as those that are kept earlier have been lost. So now we're able to give much better dates for things. So the records show that Merkabah mysticism really dates back to Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef and his circle of students in the second half of the second century Common Era. Rabbi Akiva, he was perhaps the greatest of Jewish scholars. This man is revered as a Jewish scholar. He lived between the years 50 and 132 of the Common Era. And he is credited with having developed the exegetical method of Torah interpretation known as Mishnah or Mishnah Torah. I'm not going to go into the details of that. But he's also considered to be the father of the Talmud because the Mishnah and the Gemara are the two major parts of the Talmud, which is the writing down of the exoteric oral Torah, which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and who he handed down to Joshua, who gave it to the 70 elders, who passed it on to the great assembly, who handed it down to of rabbis, who handed it down teacher to student from there on down. And so he developed the method of Torah interpretation. Basically, what we're talking about here is, without getting too technical, assigning, the Jews had lived for thousands of years with all of these traditions, all of these laws that they adhered to. And Rabbi Akiva was the first one to link these practices required by Jewish law, to link them to the actual mitzvah given in the Torah. To say, okay, this practice that we do on this day can be traced to the commandment given to us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter such and such, verse such and such. Okay, he actually related the rituals and observances, the laws that they observed and practiced, that all the observant Jews observed and practiced, to, for the first time, he linked them to the actual scripture that authorized them or commanded them to follow these laws in the Torah. So he's known as the father of the Torah, of the Talmud. Okay, now what more do we know about Rabbi Akiva? Well, although it's not clear that he was an active participant in the Bar Kokhba revolt against Rome, which lasted from 132 to 135 Common Era, or CE, he did state many times during this period that he believed that Shimon Bar Kokhba was the Mashiach. Okay, what does he mean when he says that Bar Kokhba was the Mashiach? Well, the Jews there's always been an esoteric tradition that there will be a Messiah, that a Messiah will appear who will lead their people out of captivity and reestablish their kingdom in the land of Israel and reestablish their capital city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that existed when Solomon first built it, was torn down by the Babylonians when they took the Jews into captivity in 586 before the Common Era. And then when they returned from captivity, it was rebuilt and stood until AD or Common Era, the year 70, when it was torn down again by the Romans. Okay, so they've always expected the Messiah to do this. And Hebrew for Messiah is Mashiach. And so Rabbi Akiva stated many times, and who was Rabbi Akiva? He was the leader of the Sanhedrin, okay, a great priest, priestly group. And he was also a Pharisee. He was part of the Pharisaic sect, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so he was a powerful religious personage. And he was considered to be one of the greatest of all time Jewish scholars for all the work that he did. But anyway, so he believed that this leader of the revolt, of the second revolt, which I'll get into in better detail here later, this leader was named Bar Kokhba. He believed in him so strongly that he believed that he was the Mashiach, the Messiah. When the rebellion failed, the Romans tortured Rabbi Akiva to death, along with 20,000 of his students. Yeah, huge number of people were massacred by the Romans. An alternate version has it, of history has it, though, that he was imprisoned several years prior to the crush, to Rome's crushing of the Bar Kokhba revolt, and martyred for violating Emperor Hadrian's edict forbidding the practice and teaching of the Jewish religion. There's no way he would follow that. And he taught against it. And so he came under the notice of the Roman governing elite long before the revolt was put down, and he was captured and he was tortured. And indeed, we are told that in Roman writings that he was judged to be guilty of practicing and teaching the Jewish religion, and that his punishment was exceedingly harsh. It was death for everyone. It was always death. The only question was what was the manner, and how horrific would the torture be, and how long would it last? And in Rabbi Akiva's case, it was considered to be really, really forbidding, even for the Romans. And it was to be flayed alive with iron combs. So basically, they took iron combs that had iron teeth, like miniature rakes, had him tied down, and then literally just clawed the flesh off his body. During which time, it is said, this is now we get into the realm of legend mixed with history here, but it is said that he recited over and over the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Yisrael, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And he said this over and over. And the last word on his lips when his spirit left him, his soul left him, was Echad, one. Anyway, so this is history/legend concerning his end at 132 to 135 CE. He is considered the founder of rabbinical Judaism because after the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70, there were no more sacrifices. And I'll get into that. In more detail below, but he's considered to be the founder of rabbinical Judaism. Rabbinical Judaism is the Judaism which took over, which replaced the sacrificial priestly role, the priestly role of the Kohanim and the Levites in the temple, the temple worship. The temple was destroyed, so therefore there was no more temple worship. And so to hold together the faith and the Jewish people, rabbis, we saw what happened was the rise of scribes and teachers. Scribes were teachers. Scribes also were recorders. They wrote things down, but they were also teachers. And for instance, I was a scribe to my teacher. I recorded many of his this would be Yaakov Leib HaKohen. I recorded in my apprenticeship, in my discipleship to him, which lasted 4 years. I attended class every single morning at 4:30 a.m. and 4 hours a day on Saturdays and Sundays, without fail, missing very few, one or two, if any, due to very, very bad illness at the time. And I attended faithfully, and I acted as a scribe, meaning that I recorded, using Total Recorder, recorded each of his classes, his shirim, and then I helped him write things down, prepare things for the possible publication as books and things like this. Well, I was a scribe, and now I'm a teacher. Well, this tradition arose after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD or BCE in modern terminology. So scribes not only wrote things down the teacher said, but they also taught them, repeated them, became teachers themselves at some point. And what we saw after the destruction of the Second Temple, since there was no longer any temple sacrifice or worship, the rabbis and the scribes came to the forefront, and they carried on the Jewish faith. The focus swung over to them, and they could no longer do sacrifices. So instead, what they did was they determined that the study of Torah and the practice of mystical prayer would replace. I'm glad we got into this little side channel here. It's not only very interesting, but it's very important historically. They decided that temple worship and sacrifice would be replaced with mystical prayer and with the study of Torah. And so that is the phase of Judaism that we're in now. That began after the year 70 AD or BCE. And it continues to this day. And that's why now when you run into Jews and you talk with Jews or hear about Jews or read about Jews or hear about their synagogue and stuff, it's always the rabbi this, the rabbi that. It's no longer the Kohen this with the Levite ministers. And there's no sacrifices going on in those synagogues. Instead, what it is Torah worship. It's reading of sections of the Torah. Each week, a parsha, a portion of the Torah is read until all of that Torah has been read during the yearly cycle. And then prayers are offered up, and songs of worship and praise are offered up. And that's what goes on. Well, that never used to be the case. Before AD, BCE 70, it was temple worship in which it was in which there were sacrifices being performed by people coming to seek absolution for their sins and for absolution of the sins of the priests and the ministers being the Levites and the priests being the Kohanim. And so there were sacrifices going on and whatever other mystical practices were carried on by the priestly caste in Israelite society. Okay. All right. Enough for that little sidebar. Okay. So, in the year 132 CE, Rabbi Akiva is killed, executed by torture at the hands of the Romans. And so he was considered to be the founder of rabbinical Judaism, and this is where we departed onto that little sidebar. But that's what rabbinical Judaism means, what I just discussed. And he's so revered that the Talmud refers to him as Rosh LaChachamim. Rosh LaChachamim, which means in English, head of all the sages. Okay, you don't get any higher than that. He's the head of all the sages. This is Rabbi Akiva ben Joseph, lived between the years 50 and 132 Common Era. And more than that, he is considered to have been the teacher of thousands of students, among which the most famous sages are included, and of which probably the highest revered of which is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Shimon Bar Yochai. Who's he, you may ask? He is the ascribed redactor, meaning the person who is reputed to have put into writing the esoteric oral Torah, now known as the Sefer HaZohar, the book of the splendor. The Book of Splendor. It's the canonical text of the esoteric oral Torah. It's the mystical Torah, the mystical oral Torah. It is said that he wrote this down over a 7-year period when he was hiding in a cave in the wilderness with his son, Eliezer Bar Shimon, Ben Shimon, from the Romans. And they were fed for 7 years, not daring to venture out. They were fed for 7 years by the crow who Noah let out of the ark in search of land after the deluge. And if you remember, that crow never returned. And so when the crow never returned, Noah waited some more time for the water to subside, and then let a dove out. And this time the dove came back carrying an olive branch. Okay, so what happened to that crow? Mystics say that that crow has lived forever in the eternal world of the mind of God, the divine mind, the collective unconscious. And that crow appeared in this world again, disappeared for all those thousands of years, and reappeared in this world in the second millennium of the Common Era to bring food each day to Shimon Bar Yochai and his son Eliezer, who were hiding out for the Romans, and spent that 7 years in meditation and worship of the Holy One, blessed be He, who in turn allowed them to put into writing the esoteric oral Torah, now known as the Sefer HaZohar, the Zohar for short. Whew. A little more detail than I planned to give you there, but this all ties together, and we're going to go where the Ruach HaKodesh leads us and tells us to go, because you have to remember, this is my voice that you hear, but it is not me teaching. It is the Father who dwelleth in me. And no, that is not blasphemy. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, that comes into me and inspires me and tells me each day what it wants to have taught. It is the will in Keter. Keter is the will in the diagram of the Ten Sefirot. It also means crown. It's the will from which Chokmah, wisdom, arises. And it's the will that tells that wisdom, which is Torah, what parts of that Torah that are going to be brought down by me and taught each day. So I have notes that I go from so that I don't forget important dates and facts and things like that, so that I can get back on track if I get too far afield. But what ultimately determines what you're going to hear from me is the Ruach HaKodesh. And that's the way it is in all of mysticism. The teacher does not teach from a syllabus, does not have a curriculum other than the most broad brush strokes and outlines. What comes out each day is what comes through the teacher after opening himself up to receiving the Ruach HaKodesh. Sunrise, I can't respond to you right now because I'm teaching, and this is not a discussion class or a discussion chat room. So if you stick around, I'll talk to you afterwards. Thank you. All right. So here we are at the beginning of the year 135 BCE, and we know that Merkabah mysticism is attributed to, or starting out, with Rabbi Akiva ben Joseph and his circle of students. Now this leads to a very interesting question. Why would mysticism gain in strength at this particular time in Jewish history? In other words, why do we see this major stream of Jewish mysticism called Merkabah mysticism or chariot mysticism? Why did it come about at this time? Now remember that in our last class I was talking about the vision of the chariot that Ezekiel had, and what gave rise to that, what historical context gave rise to that. And I told you that way back in the years between 930 and 586 BCE, before the Common Era, there was the southern kingdom of Judah. This is after the unified kingdom of David and Solomon broke apart. went into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. And from 930 to 586 before the Common Era, the southern kingdom of Judah existed, ruled itself. And remember, that consisted of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Originally, it had a third tribe called Shimon, but it was absorbed right away, right after around 1200 before the Common Era, was absorbed into the tribe of Judah. So at the time, at this time, there were only two tribes in the southern area. And they were largely pretty poor. They were living in the mountains and the hill country. Not a lot of fertile farm ground, like in the northern kingdom, which had the Jordan Valley, the area now known as Galilee. Okay, in the year 586, about 100 years before 586, sometime around 720 or so, the northern kingdom was defeated and captured by the Assyrian Empire. And they were led into captivity and sent into exile later on they were in Assyria, but they were later sent. What happened was the Assyrian Empire itself fell to the Babylonian Empire. And then around 600 or 580 B.C., the Babylonians, who had acquired all the holdings of the Assyrians, which included all the Jews that had been taken captive from the northern kingdom of Israel, told those Jews that, no, you can't return to the land of Israel, but you can go, if you want, into the east, into Persia, what is now known as Iran. And so that's where many scholars think that the 10 lost tribes went to. And after that, no one knows. But they're never heard of in the Bible again. We talked a little bit about that in our last meeting. Okay, but in the year 586 BCE, the southern kingdom finally fell. It lasted about 100 and some years more than the northern kingdom. So the kingdom of Judah fell in 586 BCE to the Babylonian Empire. Okay, Solomon's temple that he had built in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BCE. And all of the people of the kingdom of Judah, all the Jews, were taken in captivity and marched to the city of Babylon, where they were held for between 50 and 70 years in exile. And so Ezekiel's ministry to the Jews was in two forms. Between 593 and 586, two periods, between 593 and 586, he was preaching and prophesying to the, not prophesying, but preaching to the, preaching warnings to the people of Judah, and especially to the city of Jerusalem, and warning them that God was going to destroy them because of their corruption of the holy rites and sacrifices in the temple. They had let pagan worship affect them and come into some of the rites and sacrifices they were practicing in Solomon's temple. And so he warned them and tried to get them to change their ways, but it didn't work. That was in the period of between 593 and 586. There was about a seven-year period there. Didn't work. So in 586, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were all led into captivity, including Ezekiel. He was one of them. He was taken in captivity. So between 586 BCE and 571 BCE, a 15-year period, was the period of most of his prophecy in that's written down now in the book of Ezekiel. And specifically, the vision that he had on the banks of a river in northwestern Babylonia, in which he saw the chariot with the throne of God and God sitting on the throne. Okay, that is the background in which Ezekiel had his ministry and his prophecy, his commission as a prophet of God. Okay, now, what is it? Is there any similarity between what was going on there that led Ezekiel to receive that vision and the time period in which Rabbi Akiva began what the mystical practices which became known as as Merkaba mysticism? Well, I say yes, there is. Let's take a quick look at some of those. Okay, fast forward now from 586 BCE to 50 years to 70 years later, in which they gain their freedom from the Babylonians, and they return under Ezra to build a new Jerusalem, and to start the city over again and to build a second temple. The second temple was built in 516 BCE and stood until 70 in the Common Era. Okay, now fast forward another 600 years to the period of the time when the Romans were ruling what's known now as Palestine, used to be Canaan, and then was Judah and Israel. Okay, so even though they came back, the Romans still took over the entire area. And at first the Romans allowed Judah, and in fact they carried it on their maps and in their chronicles and histories as the kingdom of Judah, but it was a client kingdom. In other words, the power of the Roman army and the Roman world was so overwhelming that countries at the fringes of the empire itself would voluntarily swear allegiance to Rome and pay tribute. The kingdoms would pay taxes and tribute to the Roman Empire. But it kept the Roman Empire from just completely taking them over outright. So this is what they were until the year 39 in the Common Era. Now, for those of you who are raised in the Christian tradition, and I'm going to have to break off here because we're just running on too long, more details here than I had planned on are coming out. This is the time in the New Testament in which the so-called Jesus of Nazareth lived. Remember? He is supposedly lived around the year zero, in between the ancient and the modern world, between BC and AD, or before the Common Era and the Common Era, as it's now called. Okay, so in the year 39 CE, this would be around the time period that Jesus lived, or shortly after he was killed. The emperor at the time was Caligula, especially depraved man. He declared himself to be a god, and he ruled that his statue be placed in temples throughout the empire. Well, the Jews refused. And first of all, in the year six Common Era, the first step that took place here of the Jews losing their complete freedom was the empire decided that it no longer wanted Judah to be a client kingdom. Instead, they wanted it to be a province. So what they did was they eliminated the king at the time, and I believe that king at the time was, well, I'm not going to get into that because I don't know for sure. But it might have been the one that was in the time of Jesus. Anyway, they appointed instead what's known as a praetor, P-R-A-E-T-O-R, to rule the province. And so it went from being a client kingdom, Judah did, to being an actual province of the empire. Okay, that wasn't bad enough. In 39 Common Era, year 39, Emperor Caligula declared himself to be a god and ordered his statue to be placed in temples throughout the empire. The Jews refused to allow this to happen and prepared for war. And at first, war didn't come because the Roman government had a lot on its plate at the time. And believe it or not, the Jews refusing to let a statue be placed in the temple just wasn't up there enough at the time. And so the Jews had some number of years to get prepared for war. And the war began in the year 66, Common Era. And it lasted for 4 years until the year 70. And actually until the year 72 when Masada was finally taken by the Roman legions. So, but it was mainly from the year 66 to 70 of Common Era. After a siege that lasted 4 years, a siege of Jerusalem, Rome breached in succession over that four-year period the three walls of the city. It was a standoff to begin with, but eventually they got enough manpower in there and built, you know, a ditch and walls around the city and killed anybody who tried to get out. And anyway, they burned the city down. They breached the walls, burned the city down, slaughtered the inhabitants, and tore down the second temple. This was in the year 70 AD or CE. Okay. According to Jewish records, 1.1 million Jews were killed or sold into captivity. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? At that day and age, 1.1 million Jews were killed or sold into captivity. Many of the surviving Jews fled to other countries. This was the beginning of the diaspora. In other words, the Jews no longer living in the Promised Land, but living dispersed. That's what diaspora means. All the countries, the nations, among the nations, the Gentiles. This is when it began. Okay, there was another war around 115. I'm going to skip that and go to the Second Great War. This is the Bar Kokhba Revolt that took place between 132 and 135 Common Era. This brings us up to the time of Rabbi Akiva, right? Okay, in 130 of the Common Era, Emperor Hadrian visited the province of Judah and announced his intention to rebuild Jerusalem. And at first the Jews were ecstatic because it had been destroyed in the year 70 CE and it was never rebuilt. And so when he got there, Hadrian liked the province and said, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. The only problem was he said he was going to build it as a Roman metropolis and he was going to name it Aelia Capitolina. Okay? And this really upset the Jews. And not only that, to make matters worse, he said he was going to build a temple on the site of the Temple Mount, which is the site of the Temple of Solomon and the Second Temple. He was going to build a new temple, and it was going to be a temple dedicated to Jupiter. Now, that was it for the Jews. They weren't going to allow this to happen. So, after careful planning, looking at all the mistakes, trying to avoid the mistakes they made in the revolt of 50, 60 years earlier, 70 years earlier, I guess, in the First Great War with Rome, they joined under the leadership of Shimon Bar Kokhba, and they went to war against the Romans. And at first, they were successful. They caught the Romans by surprise, and they destroyed many different garrisons. And probably their greatest victory was they destroyed to the man an entire legion. And I can't remember the name of the legion. But it was such a devastating defeat for the Romans that the Roman emperor at the time, and I think at this time it had become Titus. I think it was Titus. In his annual address to the Senate, he did not state, as is always stated, the emperor and the legions are well. For the first time ever, that tradition was broken. Because the legions were not well. An entire legion was destroyed to the man. Well, this got the Roman Empire's attention then. And so they called on legions that were stationed in Great Britain and as far away as the Danube River. And they sent them to Judah, to Judea. They brought enough military power to bear that they ground the Jews down, but the bloodshed was unbelievable. It was really heavy on the Roman side, unlike in the first war. And this was very, very upsetting to the Roman rulers. And they'd never suffered losses like this in the history of the empire. But what the downside was that Titus then determined that he was going to rub out Judaism. He was going to wipe it out. Not just defeat the rebels, but destroy Judaism, period. the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. Millions of Jews were slaughtered. Most of their towns and villages were razed. After 4 years, the rebellion was crushed. And Hadrian and Titus, and I'm unclear as to who was in power at this time, I think it was Titus, declared a policy of repression against the Jews. And what were included in the policy? What was included in it? Such things as immediately the Torah scrolls were publicly burned on the Temple Mount. So they took the most holy objects in all of Judaism, which were the temple scrolls, the Torah scrolls, and they burned them. And at the site of the temple sanctuary, Hadrian erected two statues, one to Jupiter and one to himself. So we have alien gods, idols, being erected on the site of Solomon's temple, the most holy place, the nexus of the upper and lower worlds, the Temple Mount. Okay? Torah law and the Judaic calendar were banned. They were outlawed. Jewish scholars were executed by the thousands, among them Rabbi, as we said earlier, Rabbi Akiva. The province of Judah was renamed Syria Palestina after the Philistines. Remember the Philistines from our last teaching? The ancient enemies of the Jews that lived in a section on the coast to the west of the southern kingdom of Judah? Well, to rub salt into the wound of the Jews, Hadrian renamed the province. It was the province of Judea, or the kingdom of Judea, and he renamed it to Syria Palestina, naming it after the Jews' ancient enemies, the Philistines. And he renamed Jerusalem Aliyah Capitolina and forbid the Jews from entering into Jerusalem. Okay, so there we come up to the time of Rabbi Akiva, and this is the historical background. Look at the similarities here between the prophet Ezekiel, what was going on in his time, and the greatest of all sages, the father of the sages, the father of the Talmud, Rabbi Akiva, who started Merkaba mysticism. Now, he didn't start this intentionally. He began teaching on these things as a mystic would do. Not a prophet, but as a mystic. And circles of students developed around him, and it spread. And even though they slaughtered thousands, it's said that 20,000 of his students were slaughtered by the Romans after he was martyred. They didn't get them all. And among those they didn't get was Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the redactor of the Zohar, the canonical text of the esoteric oral Torah, of the Kabbalah. So here's a link right here. Here's a link between Ezekiel to Rabbi Akiva, who started mystical chariot mysticism, and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who redacted the esoteric oral Torah into the Zohar, which became the foundation text of the Kabbalah. So you can see a stream of events. Now, the similarities I was talking about. At the time Ezekiel had his vision of the chariot, the people of Israel and Judah, the Jews, were held in captivity. And the Temple of Solomon had been destroyed. The same thing had occurred. It was like history had repeated itself. They just changed the name from the Babylonians to the Romans. The Romans had destroyed in AD 70, or in the year 70, the Common Era, had destroyed Jerusalem, razed it to the ground, and tore down the walls of the Second Temple. And then after the end of 132, about that year, they were engaged in the Second Great War against Rome, and the Romans ended up destroying the Jews and trying to wipe out the rest of the Jewish religion. And this was the period of the great dispersal, the dispersal of the Jewish people from out of the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to them as a people by their God, who had covenants and made promises to each of the three patriarchs. And they were dispersed into the lands of the Gentiles, called by the Jews the nations. So the circumstances were the same. So there's a mystical significance to this, that Merkaba mysticism arose and centered around the mystical exploration of the chariot, of the vision of the chariot. When that vision, by a people who were suffering the same circumstances of history that the Jews at the time of Ezekiel were suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. All right, this concludes my teaching for today. And Baruch Hashem, I think it was a very good one. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I enjoyed giving it. And on Monday, we'll get into the technical details of Maaseh Merkava, work of the chariot, what they did and how they did it, and things of that nature, the substance of it, not the context, the substance of it. Now, today's teaching will be rebroadcast tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern Time, 7 p.m. Pacific. And our next live teaching will take place on this upcoming Monday at the same time, same place. Until then, don't forget to remember God at least twice each day. And until then, go from strength to strength. And until we meet, go from strength to strength and be well, Zeigesund.